All right.
Can I ask one question?
Yes.
He uses, like, words that I hate. I say David. Oh, goodness. I should have had it open. Sorry.
No problem.
Statutes, laws, testimonies, yep. Precepts. I was looking at precepts and statutes, and, like, the words, like, they have it. Like, they're synonymous.
Yep.
Is there a difference
yep.
between precept and
yep.
statutes?
Yep. We'll talk about that.
Okay.
Yep. We'll get there. So, lesson one, we're going to look at how to read the Psalms. So, we're going to do a little bit of an English lesson, actually Hebrew lesson, and then we'll kind of review, we'll get into the reading of Psalm 119, and then expand the context. So, one of these things we always have to realize when we're reading the Psalms, actually reading all of Scripture, it's a little easier in historical books and things. We always have to start with their context before we get to our context. So we always have to start with their context, then there's a little more context to add to that, and then we get to our context. So you should never go to Scripture, read it, and immediately apply it to you. Because when you do, you will miss what's really going on, and you will misapply it, and then you make those your own precepts, and that's how things get skewed. And we'll kind of talk about that as we go through the Psalms. You'll see how that gets skewed and how it has gotten skewed, particularly. And it's why I have a glossary, because we have gotten so many religious words misrepresented because we go to our context first instead of going to their context. So we have to remember that. So really quickly, reviewing from last week, the Psalms is structured very intentionally for three reasons. Number one, it's structured to respond to Torah. Remember that. Always, when you look at Psalms, remember it's structured in five books to respond to the five books of Torah, to respond to what God is saying and doing in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's how Psalms is structured, purposely to respond. It's also respond to move along God's story with Israel, to the telos of Sabbath. And remember, we define Sabbath as?
Place where God reigns without
interruption.
Good. So let's always put this in. Where God reigns and relates without obstacle, right? So that's what Sabbath is. That's this place and a space and a time where God reigns and relates without obstacle. And that's the telos that we're being moved to. That's the telos that Israel is being moved to. And that's what we see in Psalms. So it's structured to respond to Torah. It's structured to move God's story in Israel from orientation to disorientation to reorientation to the telos of Sabbath. And it's structured to form or to create a conversational people, a community that actually happens through the habit of liturgy or the habit of order, the habit of the worship liturgy of Psalms. So that's how Psalms is structured. That's the editors did that purposely so that Israel would be able to use that for those purposes. It is then to be practiced. So unlike the rest of Scripture, where it either gives you information about God or about yourself or about the story, Psalms is actually a practice manual. It's practicing so that you become good at conversing, so that you become good at conversing with God. So it's that training to converse. But it restores what God originally put in, and that is order, space, and time for man to flourish, for man to be able to be who they were meant to be, for humanity to be who they were meant to be, and that is in relationship, participating in God's life. So when you practice Psalms, you practice order and space and time where you flourish. So it's why I'm thrilled that Sandra McCracken wrote that song, that she calls it Flourish, that she identifies this is the purpose here, so that man flourishes. And I don't know, you know, that word flourish I haven't heard used a lot except recently. I'm hearing it everywhere. And I think we know in the depths of our heart that we flourish. We're made to flourish. We're made to expand and be who we were meant to be, and this is how we do it. So that Psalms is actually created for us to practice making space and time and order for us to be able to flourish. But thirdly, and we didn't talk about this so much last week, we'll talk about it more this week, Psalms is used in the practice to keep us from presumption. And that's a big deal, and it's something we don't talk about. And what I mean by presumption is not initiating the conversation. Not making our context the focus of life. So think about being in a conversation with a group of people, and someone is talking about, they're talking about what they've done, and they're saying, I went through the woods, and somebody walks in, and they hear the word woods, and they immediately say, oh, when I was in the woods, this is what happened to me, and they go on and on about their context, completely ignoring the conversation that's already in progress. They're not responding to the conversation. They're initiating another conversation, right? How many of you have had that experience where someone comes in and completely interrupts what you've been saying and completely turns the conversation around? Now, depending on whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, you'll do one of two things, right? What will an introvert do? They'll shut up, right? They'll not say anything and they'll just let him talk. But inside, they're like, furious. You completely just stomped on my conversation. What will an extrovert do?
Try to move that conversation again.
Yeah, try to move that conversation again, right? Yeah. Right.
Think of like, okay, what can I say to bring it back?
Exactly, yeah, exactly. But that's what presumption is. So that God's word, the Psalms, actually keep us from initiating the conversation. So the practice of Psalms, the practice of praying the Psalms, keeps us from initiating the conversation, which is pretty much how we pray, right? Mm-hmm. It's about, hey, God is our context. Karen?
You can be in the middle of a conversation with somebody, and this has happened to me, and somebody comes in and interrupts, and immediately that person, I no longer exist. This person does.
Yep.
And you feel so shut out, left out. Well,
yep.
I must be.
Yep.
Mincemeat, liver, chopped liver.
And if that's true, if that's how you feel, think about every time we pray like that.
Oh.
We are literally turning our backs on what God is saying to us, God is doing with us, and saying, hey, wait, God, it's my conversation is a little bit more important right now. Edie.
That was what affected me the most last week, what you said. Because you said when we talk to friends, do we tell them all the things they need to do for us and it's all about me? And that really affected me. So what you're saying is the psalm is taking God's word and looking at that first and kind of speaking God's word back to your heart before you even begin.
Yep, exactly. So, and we'll talk about how that expands conversation. So it doesn't mean that we don't ever get to talk about our stuff. It means that our first responsibility is to respond to what God's saying. God is always speaking. And if we begin our conversation with our context, we are completely ignoring God's conversation. So, and we're going to see that here. We're going to see that how that works here. I think it's fascinating when we actually look at Scripture and see how that works from Genesis all the way to our New Testament stories. So that's kind of a review of where we've been. We need to understand that that's really the basis of Psalms and what Psalms is doing. We need to know that because, again, unlike the rest of Scripture, Psalms is meant to be there for you every day. Every day you're training in it all the time. And just like if you've trained for a marathon or you've trained for other things, you train and you train and then the marathon comes and you run it. Do you give up your training then? Well, if you're never going to do another marathon, maybe you do. But it's actually meant to keep you, right, all the time. You forget, because if you give up your training of marathon, let's say you've trained for a marathon, you run it, and then you're like, oh, good. What if you want to go through to another marathon?
Start over.
You have to start over if you aren't continuing, right? So, again, the Psalms is actually meant for you to be practicing every day of your life. It isn't for a period. So it's not for just this semester. It's not just a head thing. It is actually an embodied practice that we have. So once we decide that we're going to practice Psalm, we need to first remember how to read it. And we need to read it first from the original context. So we need to read it from the psalmist experience and the editor's experience. Remember I told you that the psalmists wrote for 1,000 years, from Moses all the way to Ezra. We have people writing psalms. And then we have an editor coming in right before the time of Ezra to kind of put this all together in a very meaningful way. So we need to read it from their experience, from their context, their historical context, how they read things. We read things differently than they read things, so we need to understand that. And we need to do a little bit more work than they would have had to, because it's not natural to us. Just like I had a professor from Guatemala. He was so cute. His, of course, original language is Spanish, and he speaks German, and he knows Hebrew and Greek. But in speaking English, he had to do a lot of work. Every class he would come in, he would ask us about certain idioms. So he'd come in and he'd say, "So I don't understand this saying about skeletons in the closet." So he would ask about them. He would get our feedback, and then he would use it, that sentence. And one day he came in and said, "So today I'm going to be a lawyer for the devil." And we said, "Okay, yeah, that's not exactly how you say it. It's devil's advocate, right?" So again, he had to work for that. He had to work for that. I would tell you lots of funny stories because he's got many of them. But he has to work at the English, right? So we have to work at reading the Hebrew poetry. The psalmist, who were writing these psalms, they wrote from their own experience. They wrote from very specific situations, and sometimes they wrote from national situations. But aside from the superscripts that are underneath the Psalm 1 superscript, aside from those, we don't really know, and there aren't clues about what their specific situation was. So we have to rely on the editor's structuring for us to understand the context. And we actually get that. We actually see that they have actually structured it in a context. So we understand the context of what the nation was going through. So that's kind of the context that we use for looking at the Psalms original. Sometimes we can look at the specific context, and we will a couple times, especially when it's a David Psalm that says specifically he was running from Saul. But when there's not anything there, we have to look at the national context, which the editor supplied for us. So they know, the editors know and the psalmists know, that the psalms are there to respond to Torah, right? So they're responding to what God has said and done in Torah, which is always, starting with Genesis 1, orientation. Where's the proper position for any human being that is facing where? Right, so facing God's presence, right? So the temple is the only place that God's presence is on earth at that point. So facing God's presence. That's every human being's proper and right position. From orientation comes disorientation, right? When you turn your back on something that's interrupting that, and that you begin to pay attention to something else, disorientation. So Torah goes from orientation to disorientation immediately. And then all of the times God is reorienting, pushing you back. You know that if you work with plants, that you're always, it takes a while, right? You can't just pull it to one place one time and that's it. You've got to keep on positioning it until it grows straight again. So there's this orientation to disorientation to reorientation, to reorientation, to reorientation, getting us to the telos of restoration of living, participating in God's perichoretic life, in his Sabbath space. So we know that Torah shows the full scope of this, right? We know from Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy, we see this orientation, disorientation, reorientation, and just about getting to that point of telos. But it's just the beginning of telos. But what about what is God doing now? That's all about what God has already done. What about our context now? The psalmists say, what about us responding to God, what's doing now? God didn't just end his work with us. He didn't end his conversation with us. He's conversing all the time. So how do I, the psalmist says, put that in context? How do I put in context what's happening to me now with what happened in Torah? So the psalmist and the editors had to take their context and parallel it to what was happening in Torah. From disorientation, or from orientation to disorientation to reorientation. And so what the psalmist did, or what the psalmist editors did, is actually put it in five books, and each of those five books represents a period in the in Israel's national history. And what they're dealing with in Psalms is actually how Israel responds to the Davidic covenant, and that's the current covenant that they're living under in those 1,000 years. So several editors, actually look at Israel and say their context is how they're dealing with the Davidic covenant. So you know what the Davidic covenant is? The Davidic covenant is God promised. Remember, God promises Abraham a nation, right? But then he promises that nation will grow, and then eventually he promises that that nation will be led by a king who represents God, and that king will always be on the throne. In other words, not that specific king, but that king's generations. A dynasty will occur that will never end. So the Davidic covenant is, I'm going to choose a king to represent me, represent my rule, represent my good rule, so that you can live without obstacle in communication with me. And that the dynasty will continue on forever. And that was God's promise to Israel. So this is what they're always living under. So what the editors do is compare all of those periods of living under the Davidic covenant with Torah. So we have Torah, and then we have current context. And put your current context on top of Torah, and see that those correspond. So the five sections of the book of Psalms are five sections of how Israel dealt with the Davidic covenant. So the first section, book one, is the people clamoring for a king. We want a king just like the other nations. And the fact is, they already had a king, right? And who was that king?
God.
God was their king. But they were saying, you know, we want a king like all the rest of the nations. We want a physical king that we can see. So they're clamoring for a king, which is kind of the introduction to the Davidic covenant. So we see that in their history. Where do you see that most in their history? Some of you should know this.
Before Saul.
Before Saul, yeah. Where are they clamoring for a king?
Judges.
Judges, yeah. So judges, and we see the mess, right, of judges, mm-hmm. right? So what we see then in this first section of Israel's history is them clamoring for a king. We see that they have a king, orientation, and they don't like it. They want a king like the rest of the world, disorientation, right? I want to turn away from that. And then you see disorientation. That's what Judges is all about, right? The disorientation of clamoring for another king. So that's section one, book one. And that corresponds very well with Genesis, doesn't it? Orientation, disorientation. Orientation, God in his Sabbath as king. Disorientation, we want to be our own king, right? Adam and Eve. So we see that. Book two. Now we actually have the Davidic covenant coming to fruition, and God anoints David as king. He actually anointed him in the first section, but he becomes king in the second section here. And what we see then is, if book two is supposed to be corresponding with book two of Torah, it's corresponding with what book?
Exodus.
What happens in Exodus?
God's leading them.
God leads them, but he delivers them, right? From an oppressive king, right? Right? To him, right? He's transferring their allegiances. He's actually restoring a relationship with him, with the right king, right? So that's what's happening in Exodus. That's what's happening in Israel's history with the Davidic covenant. He's installing the Davidic covenant. David, a man after God's own heart, a really good representative of God as king. Okay, so that's, so we see these correspondence here with book two and Israel's history and book two of Torah. Are you following this? Okay. So we get to book three in Israel's history. Now what has happened is David has died, but the Davidic covenant goes on, right? Because Solomon becomes king, his own son. That works, right? And then Solomon ends up giving, passing his kingdom on to his son, sons, right? So now the kingdom goes to two sons and the kingdom gets divided, right? Gets split. And so we have the whole of Israel is now split between Israel and Judah. So that's, those are the two nations that make up Israel. It's always confusing. I wish they would have named northern section something different. But the north and the south are now under two different kings. We have Jeroboam and Rehoboam, two different kings. And what happens is in their history here is Jeroboam up here in the north, all of his people have to go all the way down to Jerusalem in Judah to worship. And he decides, you know, they're gonna leave my leadership if they keep on going into my brother's kingdom. I'm going to make my own worship center where my people can worship. I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to make Dan the place where people go and worship. And so Jeroboam does that, and what happens because of that? They're no longer going to the temple, right? God placed his name in one place, not in two places. Who decided to make another place of worship? God, or man, right? Jeroboam makes that other. And eventually, the kingdom becomes so disrupted from God's worship, they do their own worship, that they become completely corrupted and so fall away from God that God brings down Assyria to take them captive and take them away, right? So we, what we see happening here is that the parallelism with Leviticus, right? We're in book three. Leviticus is a call to come near, right? And so God is calling them to come near, and they say, oh, we don't want to come near in your way. We're going to do it in our own way, right? We're going to come near by through Aaron's priesthood and through the sacrifices I've put. And Jeroboam decides, you know, we can come near any way we want. We're going to come near with my priests and my kinds of sacrifices. And what happens, he says, is God says, if you want to come near on your own terms, then what's going to happen? You're not coming near, right? You're going far away. Again, turning your back on conversation with God and having your own conversation, having you be the initiator. That's what happened in Israel's history. And of course, Israel is no more. Israel completely goes into captivity and they never return. So we have this very big idea of come, if you don't want to come near, you're going far. You're going away. So we have this parallelism then with what's happening in Israel. They are turning their backs on the Davidic covenant, and so they lose the Davidic covenant. Book four, Israel's history. And now we actually have what looks like the failure of Davidic covenant. God has given them a promise that there will always be a Davidic generation on the throne. And now we see in book four, Judah, instead of looking at Israel and saying, oh, that's not the way to go. We don't ever want to go far away from God. We want to stay near. They do the same thing, right? And they follow in Israel's footsteps, and they start doing whatever they want to do, and they start following the other gods. And in doing so, God says, if you want to be far away from me, I will let you be far away from me. And he brings them out to Babylon, right? So exile. And when Judah is exiled to Babylon, they lose kingship, right? They no longer have a king in Israel. They don't have a place or a space or an order in which to worship God. And now they cry in Babylon, we've lost the Davidic covenant. what's happened? I thought God promised that, and it's no longer there. So we have this parallel situation is with numbers. Remember what happens in numbers? Is God numbers them to say, who's with me? And anyone who's not with me is against me. And if you don't want to come near to me, then you want to go far away from me. And I'm going to let that happen if you continue to clamor to do so. And that's what happens in Israel's history for really a second or a third time as far as Numbers goes, and then the book three of Psalm. Still following. It's a lot of history, right? It's why knowing the Old Testament helps so much in reading Psalms, let alone all of the New Testament. And we'll get there, and you'll realize how much of it, if you know the Old Testament, the New Testament makes sense. And book five. Book five is, for their historical context, they're actually coming back from exile. God brings them back miraculously, right? From a pagan king, Darius. Not only are they coming back, but he actually says a command. He gives a command, and he gives money, and he gives warriors to help them protect. Go back to Israel. Go back to Jerusalem and begin to build the temple again. And so we have this. And when they do that, we've gone through Haggai, and we've seen this. They actually have this renewed hope of, oh, maybe the Davidic covenant has just been sleeping. Maybe he's actually renewing it again, and he is again going to put someone on the throne. And we have hints of that when we have Zerubbabel come and all sorts of, we talked about this in Haggai. But we see that they begin again now to go to the place where they can actually participate in God's life again. Because they begin to rebuild the temple. And this is Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is why Ezra and Nehemiah are so important. We see again this worship starting up again. They've not had this for all the years that they were in Babylon. They come back to Israel and they begin to do this. And they begin again to worship with the Psalms. This is the point where they got written down. So remember, the Psalms have been oral since the time of Moses all the way. And this is when they get written down. This is what Ezra does. This is why Ezra is so important, is because he's the one who begins to write down all of these things. And they come and they reinstall liturgical worship using the Psalms in Ezra. And they begin again to get trained to receive God's word as food for them. And the parallel with Deuteronomy is that Deuteronomy gives them food to eat. And says, I'm giving you what's good to eat. You're not going to decide what's good to eat. I'm going to give you the food that's good to eat. So they've come back to the table once again to receive rather than be that Amazon. I'm going to be the one who initiates. This is what I want. This is what I need. God, I want you to give it to me today. Well, 2 days is okay, but any longer, not a good thing. So remember those two ways of looking at God. I'm the initiator and God responds to me. Or sitting at a table where God initiates and gives you what's good for you, whether you like it or not. It might be your broccoli or your kale, and he gives it to you because it's good for you, and you receive it because you know it's good for you, right? Because you know you're responding to what God has given to you as good. And that's what happens in Deuteronomy, right? What's Deuteronomy? It's the second giving of the law, right? He's already said this law before, but they didn't heed it, and he's got to give it again. Okay, I'm going to try again. I'm going to tell you again. This is good food for you. You can eat this. And I'm deciding what's good for you. I know what's good for you. So you might receive it and not initiate the conversation. Let me do that. So when I read it then from the editor's experience, from the psalmist's experience, when I go and read Psalms, I say, what book is this? Oh, it's book one. Well, then it's the history of Israel clamoring for their own king, turning away from God's kingship, and wanting their own king. So that's book one, and that corresponds with Genesis, with disorientation and disorientation. So I'll do that. When I read my psalm, I want to know what book it's in. So my guess is, how many of you even knew that Psalms was in five books? Yeah, a few of us, right? It's never been taken out. It always says book one, book two, book three, book four, and book five. But I bet you have read that and just completely skipped over it. but purposely put in there so that you understood. Respond to Torah, respond to context, and your context always parallels with Torah, which is, I think, a magnificent thing to know that God set out, this is your story. Your story is Torah. I don't care who you are, that's your story. And your context today, no matter how weird it might be, it corresponds to Torah. And that means that every experience you have, it can be a response to God's words in Torah. So I hope that that excites you to think, wow, that's amazing. And excite you also, perhaps, to know Torah better, to understand better than what's happening in my context, what's happening in Israel's context, and what's happening in Torah. That's reading from the original context, right? So that makes a huge difference, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It puts your life in a bigger story. We like to make our stories smaller and smaller, but in reality, our stories are part of a bigger story that's already in progress and that's been in progress, and that will help us then to be able to respond correctly. Questions? Yes.
People will say the Old Testament isn't valid because Jesus replaced it. And you hear that all the time.
Yeah.
And I'm like mulling around in my mind, how do you respond what you have just talked about quickly?
We're getting, right. So we'll get there.
I hear it.
So we're going to, so not just reading the context for the original, for the Psalms, from Torah, from the Psalms, but we have to read the context, right, from Jesus' point of view, too. So we'll get there, and then you'll see how that works. I'm always very saddened when I hear people say that Old Testament isn't applicable. I'm really sad about it. I used to get really upset. Like, are you nuts? But now I'm just sad because of how much they're missing. It's kind of like someone who's adopted, and they never know their background, right? Most people who have been adopted want to know their background, right?
Yes.
I wasn't adopted, but my father left at a year old. I do not know him. I have tried. I have tried to contact his family. You know, I want to know some background. I want to know medically what's going on. I want to know some of these things. For me, it's like there's this piece missing that I don't know of certain things. That's how I feel about when people don't want to know the Old Testament. They're missing a richness. The problem is they're not just missing a richness. They will now act out of context that isn't true. So we talked a lot about that in James. So we need to then read how they read, how the psalmists and the editors read Psalms. We need to know how they read the language there. So we need to know their contextual language as they were reading that. Again, they wouldn't have had to done the structural work that we're going to have to do because that would have been natural for them. Just like for us, our songs are very natural for us to understand today, but the Hebrews wouldn't understand them. Like, how do you get there? Or even like I was telling you, my professor, he doesn't get the idioms in English because that's not how... those aren't the idioms that he grew up with. So, first of all, we need to know that the language of Psalms is the language of the temple. And we need to understand how they felt about the temple. Not what how they felt, but what they believed about the temple, what they were told about the temple. And that is that the temple is where heaven and earth intersect. The temple, the tabernacle first, tent of meeting, and then the temple, are the place where God's dwelling, God's presence, actually meets man's presence. It's the only place on earth for Israelites that God and man can be together, that heaven and earth can be together. It's the beginning of the restoration of Eden, right? That Sabbath space where God and man actually participated in life together. So that's what the temple is. And we know this by many things that they have told us and many things the Bible says, but also because of the way they have created their space. Mm-hmm. What does the space of the temple look like?
Eden.
It looks like Eden. It looks like a garden. So when you go through the descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple, you'll notice it's full of pictures of trees and pictures of angels and pictures of growth and fruit, lots of fruit. The candlesticks are, right, these beautiful blossoms of fruit. So all of the things in the temple remind us of the images of the garden, which was the original temple, the original place where God and man dwelt and participated in life together. So we know that the language of the temple has images that actually evoke not only the orientation, but the telos of getting us back to that place. We also know that the language of the temple says that it's a union of community, that it's everybody coming together. There's order. The liturgy in the temple actually gives order and opportunity for everyone to participate in the conversation. Now, that is an amazing thing, that everyone, including women and including Gentiles, could participate in the conversation with God in the temple. So, yes, they were separated. We'll lose those separations slowly. But there's always an opportunity for men and for Israelite men, Israelite women, and all Gentiles to participate in conversation with God. That doesn't happen in temples in any other religion. But in here. Because remember, their temple, the Jewish temple, is there for meeting with God. Not for appeasing God. Not for bringing him gifts and say, leave me alone. Or do something good for me. It's there for conversation. It's there for meeting with God. And everybody has the opportunity through liturgy to be able to be in the conversation with God. Also, the time. This language of temple tells that there's a time. There's a working towards Sabbath. Because Sabbath was the time where they actually got to hear God speak. They actually got to hear God's word and participate in that conversation. That's where they would hear it first. Remember, it's an oral culture. They have no inkling of books like we do. I mean, we can have books everywhere. There's only one or two books in the whole community, and they don't belong to the individuals. There's basically two books in the community. You know where they are? One's in the temple. Do you know where the other one is? With the king, right? Because the king is supposed to read it every day. There's only two books. So the place and time that they get to hear it and be in conversation is Sabbath. So that's the time where they hear it first. But they don't just keep it in Sabbath. From there, they're able to take it out and back home and practice it at home. And out back to work, and they're able to practice it in their workplaces. So that Sabbath time actually informs their going out, and it informs their ordinary work. And remember, liturgy is work of the people, and so that Sabbath informs the work of the people. And the work of the people from Genesis 1 and 2 is to expand Sabbath, to expand God's presence, to expand order where man can meet and converse with God. So it always starts in the temple and it moves out and it spreads out. It starts on Sabbath time and it moves out. It starts in order, in community, and then it moves out. We like the opposite way, right? We like it to start with us, me, individually, my great devotions, and then I go out. But that's not conversation. Not the conversation that God's talking about. It starts in community and then goes out. And that's how the order happens for Israel. And that's just natural to them. If an ancient Israelite were to walk into our church bodies, they would not get it. They would not understand how we're so individualistic. It just doesn't make sense to them because that's not life. It would be foreign, and it would be offensive to them, the way that we look at. So many times we look at my relationship with God. Remember, we've talked about this before. There is no such thing as your relationship with God only. There just isn't any of that. Because God is not a God of one-on-one. God is a God of community. God himself is three. In fact, one of the things that God says in Genesis 3 is, what has Adam done? He's become like one of us. And that's a problem. So, we need to read then their language as the language of the temple. And we need to understand what that looks like and what that feels like for them. We also need to understand this language of poetry. We've talked about this, and it's poetry and song. Why poetry and song? We've said that poetry is the second highest form of language. Song is the highest, and they put them together. It's a very heightened language. It's a language that speaks to the whole person, not just to the head. Most of the time, our language speaks only to the head, right? But poetry happens, and song happens, and it speaks to the whole person. How many of you have been affected by a song in your life, right? Like deeply affected by a song in your life, because it speaks to the whole person. And why it speaks to the whole person is because it first gets to the emotions, whereas information gets to the reason, right? We live in the age of enlightenment still, and we put reason first. The problem is we don't experience life reason first. Think about it. You're driving home today. Somebody cuts you off. Is your first thought, now, he did that because the lanes weren't quite... What's your first response? It's an emotional response, right? It's an emotional response. We encounter life first emotionally. All of life. We always encounter life emotionally first, which is why Psalms takes this heightened form to help us to encounter life as we always encounter it with this response to Torah. So it's very different than information. Very different. Which to me brings up this point. If poem and poem and song is the heightened form of speaking to us and us speaking to God, what does that say about us being God's poeme? Right? The word for God, for we are God's workmanship, the word is poeme. For we are God's poem. We are God's heightened language to the world. I thought about that and I thought, wow, we could do a whole lesson on that. I mean, that's pretty beautiful that that's what we are in Christ, is his poem. Poetry was also the preferred mode of communication of the prophets. And the prophets depended on two things for their message. First, the first thing they depended on was capturing attention. They needed to capture attention. Remember, prophets are people people that the people don't like, because the prophets are always telling them where they've gone wrong, right? So they needed to capture their attention, and they needed to deliver a sense of urgency, like, you're going wrong, and you need to know now, right? That's a prophet's message has to depend on getting their attention and a sense of urgency. And that's what poetry does. So when you read through the prophets, you will notice a lot of poetry, a lot of poetry, because they knew that that was one way to, that was the best way to capture attention and to... employ a sense of urgency. And the urgency the Psalms are alerting us to is you're not in conversation with God, and your reorientation depends on getting into conversation with God. Why else poetry? Because it's easily remembered, right? One of the biggest techniques of remembering something, of memorizing something, is to sing it, right? You remember things that you sing much better than you remember things you just say. Why is that? Why do we remember things?
It involves more of the senses, or
both sides of the brain. So words in sight go on one side of the brain. Words in music go on the other side of the brain. So if I have both, that gives me double the amount of brain space that helps me to remember that. So using song. So it's important to know that Psalms were sung. It's why I have in your homework that you're actually singing Psalms, and that you actually have to make up songs for the Psalms.
Jill?
Yeah.
I used to do that in college. In my parasitology class, I'd shine little noctiluca glimmers. I'd be like, I'm going to kind of for dinner. I'm going to have a meat dysentery.
Yeah, exactly. which is the way, that's the best way to memorize things, right? So we can do that with everything. So God employs that, and the psalmists employ that together, and they make that a practice, that we're singing conversation to God all the time, that we would remember that. We need to remember, first of all, so that we can pass it on, right? We can pass it on to the generations, but we can pass it on to the world as well. We also need it so that it will easily come to mind when we encounter situations. So every situation we encounter, something comes to mind. Oh, what does Torah say? Is God reorienting me here? If I've sung some of the Psalms, it will help me understand what Torah is saying, where God is reorienting me, how God is reorienting me. Very easy to bring that. Which is why, again, it's so discouraging to know that the church does not sing the Psalms anymore or say the Psalms anymore. We don't know them. We don't practice them. So we don't have them readily usable. Now, I have to say, it's one of the things I've asked you to do, right? Try to use the one sentence that you took out of Psalm 119 somewhere today. Every day, try to use it. You have to practice it. Now, I'm not going to stand above you with a whip and say, use that psalm today, use that psalm today. But that's your practice to be able to use that. Karen Johnson, who went to the night class this morning, really early, sent me the a picture of the sky last night. Anybody see the sky last night? It was gorgeous. From here, we can't see it, but she was at Springbrook Preserve. So she sent that to me. And literally, my first thought was, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And I'm able to say that to her. This practice of being able to say that to one another, it becomes natural, and we understand it. The funny thing is, we actually do this in our conversation using what? Instead of scripture, sometimes you'll say a line from somewhere else.
A movie.
We use it all the time, right? And we'll say a line from a movie, and we'll get it right away, right? Got it. And there's no explanation. There's like, yep, that's it. We got it. What does that say about us? We practice watching movies, and we don't practice conversing with God. That's a sad thing. But I also think it's an encouragement to, oh, wait, I could actually spend my time practicing the Psalms and speaking to one another, right? Poetry is easily remembered, so that we can pass it on, so we can easily recall it when we come up with all of our situations. So when Israel wanted to express either their struggles or their triumphs and talk to God about them, just reporting the facts doesn't do. We don't do that either, right? When we're just in deep despair or in great joy, do we literally just say, well, something good happened to me today. This is what happened. Or do we embellish it, right? I get accused all the time of storytelling. My family says, that seems like, you know, quite a big thing. And so we talk about, but that's how I get across to you my emotion, right? I tell you more and more, and I give you poetry imagery. So when I use imagery, it always brings out more there than just telling you the facts. Think about if all we talked to each other in facts, what that would do. Flat, right? And in fact, it would make relationships flat. No, right, exactly. Which I think is why so many men don't bother. I can't say that in the night class, right?
Wouldn't you say come a little bit to that, like with texting? Like that's the whole thing. It's like, I just want an answer. Like,
yep. Yes or no. Okay, but what have we done, even when texting?
Emojis.
The emoticons, right? Yeah. And in fact, from the beginning of emoticons to now, they have increased enormously, right? Mm-hmm. Enormously. And now there's commercials where, have you ever seen the commercial where they're listening to their text from a friend because their car can talk? Mm-hmm. And it starts telling all the emoticons. So it says, yes, I'll be there. Smiley face, hand signal, this, that. So even in text, even to our, where we want to get down to the nitty-gritty, we're human, and we want to be able to express ourselves. And so the Israelites are the same. When they want to talk with God, they want to express themselves, and they use poetry. So, poetry, the language of the temple, language of poetry. In poetry, we need to understand Hebrew poetry, very different than English poetry. First of all, we need to know that there are different genres of poetry. There are different genres in poetry in English, too, right? We have free verse, we have rhyming, we have haiku, we have lots of different genres. But even in English, most people don't know all the genres there. But genres are very important. So I'm going to read you a little excerpt and show you how genres are important to know and how they translate how we'll read something. So I'm going to read you an excerpt from a piece entitled The Personal History of David Marplethorpe. Strange name. The Personal History of David Marplethorpe. The clock on the mantel said 10:30. But someone has suggested recently that the clock was wrong. As the figure of the dead woman lay on the bed in the front room, a no less silent figure glided rapidly from the house. The only sounds to be heard were the ticking of that clock and the loud wailing of an infant. Okay, so the title is The Personal History of David Marplethorpe. What do you make of the little excerpt? Can you kind of figure out who maybe the woman is that's lying dead in the bed?
His mother.
Who's the infant crying? David. Right? That's how biographies usually start. Maybe even the silent figure that glided out of the room. Who?
The father.
Maybe the father. Maybe the
ghost.
Doctor or midwife or something, a ghost. okay. So I gave you the title, and then I read your thing. But what if the title were this? Murder at Marplethorpe. The clock on the mantel said 10:30, but someone has suggested recently that the clock was wrong. As the figure of the dead woman lay on the bed in the front room, a no less silent figure glided rapidly from the house. The only sounds to be heard were the ticking of that clock and the loud wailing of an infant. Characters change now, right? Mm-hmm. That dead woman, murder victim, right? Mm-hmm. Not the mother who died in childbirth, but someone who was killed. The silent figure,
the murderer,
right? The clock ticking on the wall. Not the time of birth, but the time of death, right? What happened? Same exact story. But the genre made a difference. It was either a biography or it was a murder mystery. The genre made a big difference, didn't it? So knowing the genre of something will determine how you read something. So it's important that we know the genre and we understand what makes up the genres. So we have, I'm going to give you 8 genres of poetry. There are different ways of classifying Hebrew poetry. This is one of the ways. I would say there's maybe 4 different ways. And basically, a common way is to say poetry is either praise or lament. That's a common way. But because poetry, especially the psalmic poetry, actually focuses and gives you deeper. Many theologians and scholars want to go bigger and say that there's more genres in that. So they'll expand that. So the expansion that I'm using is from Klaus Westermann. He is the one who looked at praise and lament, and there's categories of each of those. So I'm giving you 8 categories. It's how we're going to categorize the Psalms. You might read some things where they only categorize 2 or maybe 4, but I think 8 is the easiest way for us to understand what's going on. So we have the Psalms of Torah, the Psalms of the King, Wisdom Psalms, Lament Psalms, Psalms of Imprecatory Psalms, Psalms of Thanksgiving, Psalms of Trust, and Psalms of Praise. Those are the 8. Those are what we have in our workbook, and that's how we'll look at the Psalms. Now, they're not presented in this order in the Psalms. We don't start with Torah and go to praise. Well, actually, we do start with Torah and go to praise. But we don't have them only in order. We don't have, book 1, all of Torah, and book 5, all of praise. But what we do have, again, is that movement from orientation of Torah to praise. We have the majority of Psalms are laments. But what we have is lots of laments here, lots of laments here, a little less laments, a little less laments, some trust, some thanksgiving, more trust, more thanksgiving, more praise, more praise. So it's this curve like this. So this order here is from Torah to praise. It's the movement that Psalms take. So that's why we're going to study them that way. So what you're going to find, though, is that there are Psalms of Torah in different books. There are Psalms of the King in all the different books. There are wisdom Psalms in all of the books of Psalms. There are lament Psalms and there are imprecatory Psalms all throughout. So we'll look at those in different parts, in different books, but we'll look at what does an imprecatory Psalm look like. And I know that's a word that we don't use anymore, yeah, right? Imprecatory means cursing.
Mm-hmm. How do you spell it?
You have the notes, right?
Oh, I went a sheet ahead.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you. Okay.
It's actually an English word. We do use it sometimes, but it means cursing. And we'll talk about that. So you'll have all of those in all the books. But you'll have more laments here and then more trust and more praise toward the end.
Do you ever see in a psalm that it would embody more than one genre?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, you will. Yeah, you will. So we'll go through each of those and we'll look. There are, particularly Torah, there are really only three Torah psalms specifically. But you will see much Torah stuff in praise psalms, and much Torah psalms and thanks psalms. Okay. So that's we need to know about genre in poetry. You also need to know about the devices used in poetry. First of all, rhythm. So in our poetry, we have rhythm too. Don't get it mixed up with meter, though, right? Mm-hmm. So rhythm is your pattern. Meter is the beat, right? What keeps you on that. As far as they know, there was no meter in Hebrew poetry. So for us to sing, we have no idea how that was sung. Because there's no meter, we don't know how to sing without meter, unless you like jazz, right? Pure jazz just doesn't have meter. That's kind of how the Hebrews were. They don't have meter. We have meter in our poems most of the time, except for free verse. So it was more like free verse, but there still was a pattern, and that was their rhythm. And the pattern in Hebrew poetry is usually a pattern of same, 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 different, same, same. Let me illustrate it. When you walk up to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, now and when it was first built, there are lots and lots and lots of stairs to get up to the Temple Mount, right? And when we make stairs, every code in America says the stairs all have to be at the same exact spacing, right? So they have to be at the same heights and the same, what is that called?
Depth.
They all have to be the same. In Jerusalem, going to the temple, same, 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 big long one. Same, little small one. Same, same. Why?
Calls you back.
Rest.
It keeps you engaged.
It keeps you engaged. It makes you pay attention to where you're going.
Are they singing the psalms when they're doing it?
Yes, actually they are. So, That rhythm in Hebrew poetry, like, we would not like that, right? We think something's wrong. It's a dissonance for us. Mm-hmm. But it's purposeful. So they'll have a rhythm that goes same, 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 different, same, 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 purposefully, so that you pay attention to the fact that you're going toward reorientation and restoration.
I think, too, like, you have to give up a little control, too. Like, we want control freak with one.
Exactly,
two, three,
exactly,
four.
Right, exactly. Just,
like,
right.
No.
Think about it. You can do it without thinking, right?
Yeah.
And now you can go to your own thinking.
Right.
Yeah. But in the Psalms, remember, and this is one thing we lose, so much of Scripture is intentionally bodily. It intends you to actually absorb this in your body as well as your mind. We want to take Scripture just to absorb it in our minds. But Psalms does exactly what the stairs do for a temple. And I think that's pretty ingenious. Very hard for us when we read the poems. But pretty ingenious and intentional.
Do you think that we're also just less interested in being just uncomfortable?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yes. We want to be comfortable, right? Mm-hmm. And comfort always means we get to feel good and start thinking our own. We get to be the initiator. Yeah. For us, that's, we're in charge. So exactly what Laura Jean had said as well. The biggest thing, the biggest device in Hebrew poetry is parallelism. So parallelism is, it states an idea in one line, and then it expands that idea, focusing more closely in the following line. So, I love the Lord. My heart is enlarged with God's law. Mm-hmm. You see that? Mm-hmm. So it states an idea, and then it enlarges it. It focuses more clearly and makes it a bigger statement. That's parallelism. It's like it's sustaining a thought, like you sustain in music, right? You sustain a note in music. Mm-hmm. You do that, and all of a sudden, it focuses on that. It broadens the scope more, but it also gives time for other people to join in. So if I say, the steak is good, the steak is good. Nothing. The steak is good. Oh, the meat that I cut was wonderful. You see how much more time? It gives time for people to join in. The steak is good. Yeah, the steak is good. But the steak is good. The meat that I cut was juices. And people all of a sudden now join in, right? Right? I can add to that. I can come into that. So there's this purposeful expanding of, don't just narrow on just this one little thing, but the expansion of time and expansion of order so others can come in as well. That's what parallelism. It just sounds weird, parallelism. So it sustains that note to invite others in. So there's a couple different parallelisms. So first is, most common, is synonymous. The thought in one line conforms to the pattern in the second line. Looks the same. Looks just the same. It still expands, but it looks the same. It doesn't have to be absolutely parallel. In fact, it doesn't say, I love the Lord, I love the Lord. Rarely. I love the Lord, my heart is enlarged by the Lord. Okay? So it says the same thing, right? Just in a little different ways. It's like a parking lot. You have cars all parked parallel, right? But are they all perfectly parallel? No. Depending on the driver, they've kind of, you know, a little. But they look parallel. If you look at them, the big picture is parallel. That's the idea of synonymous parallelism. In the psalm that we looked at, and I'm not going to go through all of these. You can look at them for yourself. An example of parallelism is, let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Second line, let my supplication come before thee, deliver me according to thy word. You heard the parallels, right? Mm-hmm. But they expanded on them. So let my cry come before the Lord, expanded to let my supplication come before the Lord. It wasn't just a general cry, it's a specific cry for supplication. Give me understanding according to thy word became deliver me according to my word. So understanding becomes delivery. So it expands on that idea and focuses more deliberately. Does that make sense?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Easy. Synonymous parallelism. Antithetic parallelism just does the opposite, right? It says contrasting things. I hate and despise falsehood. I love thy law. So it contrasts. Emblematic. It draws an analogy with like or as. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. So it uses like or as. This is just like this. Repetitive is a staircase type of thing. It repeats, always expanding it, but you can tell it's going somewhere. So my eyes fail for longing for thy word. Oh, no, sorry, I started in the middle. My soul languishes for thy salvation, step one. I wait for thy word, step two. My eyes fail with longing for thy word, step three. While I say, when wilt thou comfort me, step four. Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, step five. Do you see that they're saying the same thing over and over and over again, a little bit differently? And then, I do not forget thy statutes. Which is completely different than all of them, right? It's where he got to from all of those languishing. I walked up, 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 so that you actually get somewhere. That's a staircase. That's a repetitive parallelism. pivot. That's where a word or clause in the middle is shared by both lines. So, oh, may thy loving kindness comfort me according to thy word to thy servant. Now, this is hard. Pivots are hard. What was the pivot word?
Could you say it again?
Oh, may thy loving kindness comfort me according to thy word to thy servant.
Is that according? I was just thinking of the word
comfort.
Comfort. So let me read it again with the pivot word accentuated. Oh, may thy loving kindness comfort me. Comfort me according to thy word to thy servant. Yeah.
So if you repeated the word, it would make sense.
Right.
You repeated it.
Yes, exactly. So this is difficult to pick out in the Psalms, and I'll tell you why. Mostly because of translation. And the problem is, again, we're translating from head, right? We want people to understand what they're saying rather than understand the poetic device. So here's one you know, and you won't realize it's a pivot because of the translation. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Oh, wait. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You all know that, right? It's actually a pivot, but they translated it so that you understand it instead of understanding the device. It actually says, a lamp to my feet, thy word, a light to my path. What's the pivot?
Thy
word. That's how it's actually written by the psalmist. Translation, we want people to just understand it, which is really sad.
Because the original way is very pretty, isn't
it's beautiful,
it?
Right?
It's beautiful. It's actually more poetic.
It's yeah. Of course. Right. Yes, a lamp to my feet, thy word, a light to my path.
Some control. Yes. Changing it so it's better for us.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And that's always the problem with translation, right? I mean, it's just like my professor translating Devil's Advocate to A Lawyer for the Devil. Well, yeah, but no. Right? Same thing here. So pivots are going to be hard to find. Many pivots use the name of God as a pivot.
Wow.
So that's one key, and that one you might be able to find. That saddens me. I would love to see how the Hebrew is written.
I wish I could read it.
Yes, if I could read in Hebrew, which is, you know, my next goal is to be able to read in Hebrew. I want to be able to read the Psalms. So, ellipsis is our last one, and that is where a second phrase echoes the first but omits a part, usually the verb. So let me read the first verse of 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. What did they omit? Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed, right? So if we were reading it, it would be blessed are those whose way is blameless, blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. But they took out that because they felt it was redundant and you would get it anyway, right? That's called an ellipsis. Does that make sense? We speak like that all the time. Those are the devices of Hebrew poem. You will not find them only in Psalms. You will find them all over the Old Testament. A lot of the Song of Miriam, right? You'll see some of these devices. You'll see lots of songs in the Old Testament. Here's the sad thing. In the New Testament, we have songs, but you won't even know it because they didn't even write them in poet form. Mm-hmm. Philippians 2 is a song.
Oh, yeah.
Parts of Ephesians are songs. But we've lost it because of the way we've written it. And we could go into a whole thing about why we went that way. But we lose what the original was meant to be, were these songs. There's a couple other devices besides parallelism. So those are all parallelism devices. These other devices you've heard from, if you've been in class before, chiasm, right? Chiastic structure you've heard. It's that it goes this way and this way. So it starts with A, B, C, D, then C, B, A. Chiasm will be hard to find in the Psalms. It's not that they're there. They're all over. In fact, the whole book of Psalms is two big chiasms. One, Psalm 1 to 64 is one chiasm. Psalm 65 to 150 is another chiasm. It will be very difficult for you to see them again because of translation. There are whole Psalms that are chiasms. And we'll talk about that. I think in Psalm 19 next week, we'll talk about that being a chiasm. But for an example, I'll give you something out of Matthew because, because they translated it, it's easier here instead of harder. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. Okay. So that's a chiasm. That's probably one of the most common literary devices that the Bible uses. It's meant to show you that middle section as the highlight.
What was that from Matthew?
Matthew 6:24.
Thank you.
So it's always meant to show you the middle piece as the highlight. Remember
Esther?
Yeah, it wasn't Esther. I think it was Haggai that was lots of chiasms. And then you got to see what the writer was trying to highlight. So, yeah.
The whole prodigal son story is a chiasm.
Yep, yep. Mm-hmm. So you'll see these all over, and it's really helpful to know because then it's easier to pick out really what the author's trying to hone in on. Another device is acrostic. We know acrostic because we use acrostic, right? What?
Inclusio.
I skipped Inclusio. You guys know what Inclusio is, right?
No.
Oh, we've talked about this. Inclusio is, it uses one line at the beginning and almost the same line at the end to say everything in the middle is included in these two. These two summarize everything in the middle. It includes that. Try to put Inclusio in your computer, though. It will not let you because it keeps on saying it's inclusion. It's inclusion. Yeah. Inclusio. So a repetition from the beginning and the last four psalms are all inclusio. It starts with praise the Lord. It ends with praise the Lord. And then it says everything in between those are praises to the Lord. Those are pretty easy to pick out. Acrostic. We use acrostics even now. Acrostic is usually is a pattern. It's a recognizable pattern that the first letter of each line conforms to a pattern. Usually alphabet, not always alphabet, usually alphabet. And of course, Psalm 119 that we looked at is an acrostic. And it's acrostic, Lisa, I think you were the one who asked, what are all these Aleph, Bet, Gimel,
yeah,
right?
None.
Those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Bet, which is where we get alphabet, right? Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalit. So those are, and that's the editor reminding you, every first letter of every line begins with Aleph. And I love it. Judy tells me, I wanted to make sure that was true, so I looked up all the Hebrew. Yep, every first line. So there's 8 lines in Aleph. Those 8 lines all begin with Aleph, with the letter Aleph or A in Hebrew. Bet is all begins with Bet. So that's 8 lines. So of course, Psalm 119, when literature buffs look at this, they are amazed. That's really tough to come up with 8 lines that all talk about the law and all start with the same letter. And they do that for all 22 letters. So Hebrew has 22 letters, so there's 22 sections. Mm-hmm. Last thing is imagery. And imagery is super, super, super important in Psalms. It's important in the rest of Scripture, but it's really important in Psalms. The purpose of imagery is to speak about something that can't easily be defined, while at the same time engaging the whole person. It employs your imagination. So imagery always employs your imagination. And I think this is important for us to say, because somewhere along the line in the last 40 years, we have, in the Christian world, have given imagination a bad rap, right? We say you shouldn't be imagining things. Well, if you don't imagine things, you will never be able to get meaning out of Scripture. He gave us imagination. There is a purpose for it. And basically, the purpose is to join the visible and the invisible, to connect God with the earthy. We like to prefer that God is heavenly and we're earthly, and there's this gap in between, except that the telos is that they come together, right? That's where we're going toward. We want to make sure that we're grounded in the material world here. We cannot read scripture and literally think it's only a spiritual book. We will completely lose where we're going, where the telos of God is going, what he's reconciling us to. If we're too spiritual, we actually employ the philosophies of Plato at all instead of the Bible. And I'll tell you a place that we do it mostly. Where is it mostly that we literally take a Plato philosophy and we bring it into the Christian world and we say that's what it means? And that is the idea that salvation is rescue to go to heaven. That's a Plato philosophy. That salvation is rescue from earth so that we can go to heaven. And I cringe every time somebody says, I can't wait to get to heaven. It's like saying, I can't wait for my wedding, and you care less about the marriage. Salvation is restoration of God living here, with us here. And that gives me goosebumps. God is coming here. That's the telos that we're going toward. When I say that salvation is me being rescued from earth, I've just employed a Platonic philosophy. The purpose of imagery in the Psalms is to make sure that we ground the telos of God coming here and all of us dwelling here on earth together. Israel was very committed, completely committed to God in heaven returning to earth. They knew that that's what was happening and that was going to happen. They knew that God's telos was to recapitulate Eden, where God dwelt on earth with man and we lived in Sabbath, participating in life together. And they knew that the trajectory was not just recapitulating Eden, but then expanding Eden so that the whole of the earth was filled with the glory of God, with his heaviness here, and his benevolent rule without obstacle. So imagery is super, super important to ground us that God is here. We use our imagination all the time, even when we read scripture. When Ephesians talks about us seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, we have to use our imagination for that, right? Or we don't get any meaning out of that. But we use it in everyday speech. Don't ask me why. I'm not this old, but my first thought was the phrase, oh, that's the cat's pajamas. And I said that out loud, and I thought, how old are you? But, yeah, I mean, have you used it, Jane? Have you ever used that term?
Cat's
meow. Oh, cat's meow. Okay, so we've changed it, right?
Yeah.
See, I've always said I was born way too late. But that idea, right, we use those types of words. It's not what we really mean, right? We don't really mean that oh, that looks just like a cat wearing pajamas.
Or hilla beans,
right. All of those kinds of things. We use our imagination all the time. Even simple things like, I love you with all my heart. Is that literally true?
No.
My heart doesn't feel. It's a muscle. But we say it anyway, and we don't blink an eye, right? But we use our imagination all the time. We don't imagine, when someone says, I love you with all my heart, we don't think,
yeah.
How's that, you know, we don't.
I love you to the moon and back.
Yeah. Right, exactly. So we use our imagination all the time. So it happens many years ago, I found out that Brett Herzma and I actually for a year grew up on the same block. I know, so weird. Brett Herzma, Robin's husband. He's many years younger than I am, but when he was a baby and I was like 10, we grew up on the same block. And so we start talking about this and he says, oh, do you remember Panazzo's, which was a store at the end of the second block? Oh yeah, I remember Panazzo's. And of course, you know, I think about Panazzo's and the brick building that it was. It was a little store. And then he says to me, I remember being put on the counter and singing Sol Mia and doing that because John Panazzo, who owned the store, was Italian, and that was like what his grandkids would say, would sing, and it would make him give me a pretzel out of the big bin.
That's great.
That's all Brett had to say. And the entire store came into focus for me. I know exactly the pretzels he was talking about. I know where the bazooka gum was kept. I can see everything. I can see the whole thing. All he did was employ his imagination, right? He gave me a story. He gave me some images. And all of a sudden, I didn't just see the brick building on the outside. Not only did I see what was inside, I could see myself. Oh, I know when I went, if I had a lot of money, if I had a whole quarter, I went down this aisle and got a white popsicle. I can remember this aisle, if you had 50 cents, you could get this. That's all he said.
Wow.
And the whole thing comes back to me.
You smell it too.
Right?
The smell.
Yes, of course. So the imagery really produces in me memory, right? It really gives a memory for me. There are two different ways that they use imagery in the Psalms. It's either by simile, we all know similes, like or as, or metaphor. And the metaphors are what we were talking about, and that's what the metaphors are rampant in the Psalms. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Did the psalmist really open his mouth and pant? But what kind of an image is that, right? This image where I need something so badly, right? It brings this image, and then it brings a whole story for you just by using a couple images. So the language of the temple, important to know. The language of poetry, important to know. Also, it's important to know that it's a language of training, so that the Psalms train us three different ways. First is by example. So you'll have the psalmist say, I praised the Lord. I went to his temple. I did this. And almost always when it says, I did this, when he's training you by example, it's the king. So the king is always the example, because the king is also a priest who goes first, right? So he's the example, one who goes first so that others can follow. So by example, by command, which is basically didactic teaching, right? You do this, do that. And by blessing, in other words, showing the results. The one who does these things will be fulfilled, will be blessed. Those are the three ways that the Psalms trains us. So, and I knew this would happen. It's 11 o'clock and we're just getting to reading Psalm 119. And we need to read the psalm. We need to say it. I think I'm going to choose to read just maybe the first beginning of it so that we get to the end, because the end is important for us to know where else to go with our context. So what I'm going to have you do, I think we'll read five. So we'll read Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalith. I don't remember. He. We've got to read to he, because he is the song that we sing. So the Flourish song, that's he. So if you'll read that. What was really cool, of course, the psalm in church this Sunday was he. It was so great. I'm going to, Bill, this is the song we sing. This is the song we sing. And I wish they would have chosen Flourish to sing. We didn't, but... So what I'm going to ask you to do, I'm going to ask Michelle and Cindy and Annie, Jennifer, and somebody in the back. Who in the back wants to be my reader? And Robin. Okay. So Michelle, Aleph, Cindy, Bet, Gimel. Who else did I say? Jennifer, Dalith. And he for Robin. This is what I'm going to do. I want each of you to stand up and read the first line, and then the second line, everybody says. And then you read the next line, and everybody says the third line. So everybody says... What?
Every other line.
We're reading the fourth line.
Yes, correct. Correct.
Every other line.
So every other line... The cantor reads, and every other line, everybody says together. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so, and the cantor I want to stand up, this is what they would call the person in the temple who would do this. So get out your Psalm 119, and we'll start with Michelle, with Aleph.
Pardon me, she's loading it. I don't have my book yet.
Oh, I'm sorry. Really?
Yeah.
Mine too.
Everybody have a book?
Yeah.
Yes?
That helps me.
Okay.
Okay, so I stand up.
So you stand up for Aleph. All right, everybody, let's pay attention.
It's like a class, right?
Yep.
How blessed are those whose way is blameless.
Who walk in the law of the Lord.
How blessed are those who observe his testimonies.
Who seek him with all their heart.
They also do no unrighteousness.
They walk in his ways.
You have ordained your precepts.
That we should keep them diligently.
Oh, that my ways may be established.
To keep your statutes.
Then I shall not be ashamed.
When I look upon all your commandments.
I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart.
When I learn your righteous judgments.
I shall keep your statutes.
Do not forsake me utterly.
How can a young man keep his way pure?
By keeping it according to your word.
With all my heart I have sought you.
Do not let me wander from your commandments.
Your word I have treasured in my heart.
That I might not sin against you.
Blessed are you, O Lord.
Teach me your statutes.
With my lips I have told of.
All the ordinances of your mouth.
I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies.
As much as in all riches.
I will meditate on your precepts.
And regard your ways.
I shall delight in your statutes.
I shall not forget your words.
Deal bountifully with your servant.
That I may live and keep your word.
Open my eyes that I may behold.
Wonderful things from your law.
I am a stranger in the earth.
Do not hide your commandments from me.
My soul is crushed with longing.
After your ordinances at all times.
You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed.
Who wander from your commandments.
Take away reproach and contempt from me.
For I observe your testimonies.
Even though princes sit and talk against me.
Your servant meditates on your statutes.
Your testimonies are also my delight.
They are my counselors.
My soul cleaves to the dust.
Revive me according to your word.
I have told of my ways, and you have answered me.
Teach me your statutes.
Make me understand the way of your precepts.
So I will meditate on your wonders.
My soul weeps because of grief.
Strengthen me according to your word.
Remove the false way from me.
And graciously grant me your law.
I have chosen the faithful way.
I have placed your ordinances before me.
I cling to your testimony.
O Lord, do not put me to shame.
I shall run the way of your commandments.
For you will enlarge my heart.
Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes.
And I shall observe it to the end.
Give me understanding that I may observe your law.
And keep it with all my heart.
Make me walk in the path of your commandments.
For I delight in it.
Incline my heart to your testimonies.
And not to dishonest gain.
Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity.
And revive me in your ways.
Establish your word to your servant.
As that which produces reverence for you.
Turn away my reproach which I dread.
For your ordinances are good.
Behold, I long for your precepts.
Revive me through your righteousness.
I love hearing us all say that. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes, yeah.
I wish we had time to do the whole thing. I think it's obvious that the theme of Psalm 119 is Torah, yeah, the law, the statutes, the ordinance, the precepts, right? That it's good. Torah is good. Torah is good for me. Torah is food, nourishing food. The imagery, and this is where I want you to participate in here. So I want a couple of volunteers. What I'm going to ask you to do is pick out your favorite imagery from here and come and draw it. So this, I am not looking for, it's kind of nice that Karen's on here because, you know, she's in the night class. And I've already told Bill he's going to be the drawer. So this is not to see how good of a drawer you are. This is to bring out the imagery there. So I hope you did this. To me, this is one of those, it really solidifies it in your brain about the things that Torah is doing. So I want three volunteers to pick out your favorite, and if you did the homework, this would be easy. You just look at that and see your pictures that you've drawn about the imagery that you see. So three volunteers. Okay, Rebecca, come to your first one. Two others, because you know I'll pick on you if you don't. Okay, Laura Jean will be the second. Who's going to be the third? Okay, Linda. So, Rebecca, draw it, and then we can find that.
Pictionary.
Yeah, right. So my first thought was, we'll play a game. Yeah. Okay.
It's going to be a rough game.
Okay, can anybody tell us what the imagery is that Rebecca drew?
Heart.
Yeah, but what's happening to that heart?
For you will enlarge my heart.
Yeah.
What did you say, Gloria Jean?
Wow, that was a good heart.
So that's the song saying that Torah enlarges the heart. And remember, to me, this is one of those, remember when we did disconnected theology, when we actually went to the heart hospital?
Yeah.
That's the same thing imagery does, right? It gives us this idea of, oh, wait, what happens with the heart? Why is the heart so important? Right? It feeds blood, and if it's enlarging our heart, we are healthier and healthier. So it really, great one, Rebecca. Okay, Linda.
Do I erase it or do I next to it?
Yeah, it doesn't matter, either one.
Then I get really big.
Imagine that's all black.
Yeah. That's all black.
Okay. What do you think?
Crazy.
Singing.
Remember, it's an image.
The words of your mouth.
Oh, my. Words of my mouth. Words of my mouth.
Oh, wait.
It's in my heart.
Oh, no.
It's later. I just read it.
This is really interesting because the more you read the psalm, as soon as you see it up there, you go, "Oh, I know exactly where you're going there."
lips have I have told.
Remember, it's an image.
Open my mouth.
Yeah. Read it, Chris.
Oh, I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments.
So there are several with the mouth ones, right? Open my wide, I open my mouth wide and you feed me. So there's a lot of opening my mouth wide. Laura Jean, you got one?
Yeah. Okay. It's later. It's the one that I chose, but we didn't, did it have to be in the first five?
No, okay. No, all of 119. You got lots to choose
good.
From here.
How did you read this?
Okay, what do you think?
He revives me.
He revives me?
According to his word.
He revives me.
Where is that one?
Yep.
It's in
which one is that one?
The beginning of the delete.
It's like at the end.
Good, that's good.
Revive me, O Lord.
This is what I'm looking for when I'm asking you to embellish the Psalms. I want you to embellish and picture those imageries. And the reason I say this is because we're not really good. We glance over those imageries. But it's supposed to make you stop and think about the wholeness of that. What does that mean for God to revive me? First of all, it means that I'm dead, right? That I need revision, that I need to be able to be reoriented to life. These are important so that there should be pictures galore all over your stuff. And it doesn't matter what it looks like. What happens is when you picture it, it really sets it in there, and it makes you think deeper about what's going on in the psalm. My favorite image in Psalm 119 is that God formed me. So think about this. And we don't think about that as an image, right? Because we just know it. Yes, God formed my innermost being. Did he really? No, he actually spoke it, right? He didn't form me like that. But the picture of that is a very personal picture, right? So my drawing is God kneeling down over me. And the picture of God kneeling was huge for me. When I drew it, I just stood back and thought, oh, wow. God knelt to form me in my innermost being. So that's the idea of imagery in the Psalms and what I want you to do with it. Okay. Remember, I used to put it up there.
You don't want to scratch
that one. Yeah, now I'm not sure I want to do that.
When we were doing this, it made me realize how many times the images are repeated that we just, I think, gloss over.
We gloss over it. We gloss over it. And it's really important that you get those images. So, again, when I said, if you can't do the whole homework, do that part. That's so important for us to do. So we also noticed a pattern, right, a rhythm in there. Did you notice the rhythm? Anybody notice what the rhythm was? What's the pattern?
There were an even number of lines, so that there was a response to the cantor.
Yep. There's always 8 lines, mm-hmm. right? So, and we picture them as like 16 lines, right? Because we divide each line in half. The pattern is that the law is spoken of almost always at the end of each sentence. But then sometimes they change it up, right? So it's like the first half sentence, the second half law. The first half sentence, the second half law. But then they change it up, and all of a sudden it's the first half sentence law, the second half. The second sentence, third sentence. So if you, and this is how you would find that out. If you circle, you know that you've read law over and over again. You've read precepts, you've read ordinances. Circle all those. Yeah. Circle them, and all of a sudden it'll come out. Oh, there's the pattern.
Yeah.
Okay, so you'll see that there's an actual pattern, and that every line talks about the law. And sometimes they put it at the beginning of the first half of the line, sometimes they put it at the last half of the second half of the line, but almost always it's the same, and then they change it up. Remember, for a purpose, intentionally. Torah, so somebody asked, all those words, do they all mean something different? They all give a clearer picture of what we're talking about. So when it says law, that's the word Torah there. And remember we said Torah comes from Yara, which means to point an arrow so that it hits the point. That's the base word. The word Torah, if you were to say it, actually means direction. So Torah means direction, orientation, which I think is pretty cool. Word, when they say your word, there's two words for that. It's either devar or imra. And word means speech or utterance. Either one. Speech or utterance. So what I hope you're seeing is whenever we're talking about God's law, we're talking about God's conversation. So it's giving direction. It's speaking. It's uttering. Statutes and precepts are the same word. It means prescribed limit. So again, a direction, yeah, prescribed limit. And way, when it says your ways, that word means journey. So I love the fact, isn't that beautiful? Yeah, journey is a much better word. I love that.
Because way gets associated with the whole, with precepts and set, like it's all like
rule. Right, right, right. And that's to know those words helps you to know that it isn't about a rule book, that it's a conversation, that it's God speaking and you responding, that it's God giving you direction, that it's God talking to his child to say, oh, no, don't go that way. Stay this way. That it is conversation. So they help us to see that he's directing us on a journey toward his Sabbath, telos, and keeping us from falling off that path. So it's a conversation about that. It's kind of like him being our GPS voice, right? What are the situations that Psalm 119 describes?
Situations?
Yeah. So, like, does he just say the law is good? Or does he say, this is what happens to me and the law is good? It's good.
I feel like it's a little bit of a struggle. No.
What is a little bit of a struggle?
He's like, it's good, but yet, I don't
know. So there's a lot, he does definitely produce his struggles, right?
Yeah.
But in the struggles, he always ends with, and the law is good. Mm-hmm. So he talks about times that he's grieving, mm-hmm. right? So he talks about sorrow, he talks about crying, he talks about times of loss, where he's lost something. Mm-hmm. He talks about times he's afraid. He talks about times that he's lonely, that he's a stranger. He talks about needing understanding, needing wisdom, needing reviving, needing justice, needing forgiveness, needing saving. My favorite is he wants to avoid shame. Mm-hmm. And if you took James, you know that's a big one that goes all the way to Genesis 1. Having acquired wisdom. Basically, what he is saying is there isn't a situation in my life where the law doesn't talk to that. There isn't a situation in my life that I can't respond to the law, to God's words, to his conversation, because his conversation is all, he's always speaking to me in all situations. So he says that in his words, he says that in the fact that he uses an acrostic of all the alphabets. So that's what he's saying is, look, Torah is comprehensive. It goes from A to Z, is how we would say it, right? It uses all, everything we know, and not just, and Psalm 119 is unique in that most acrostics will use one, two, or three at the most sentences to stay with that word. He uses eight. So he goes beyond the imaginable. It's like, it's beyond what you normally can think of. So seven is completion, eight is beyond that. So it's, no, Torah speaks to everything. God is always speaking into my situation. So that the scope of Torah is comprehensive. Everything is included. So he says that in his words, he says that in the form, he explicitly says it at the end of the ayin and the end of shin, he says it explicitly that the law is comprehensive. So we'll see that. So that's really what Psalm 119 is all about. And he the emotions provoked by what he learns. When he goes through his life, I was sad and Torah spoke to me. I was happy and Torah spoke to me. I was hungry and Torah spoke to me. I was lonely and Torah spoke to me. God spoke to me in all those situations. The emotion, what is the overall arching emotion that the psalmist feels about the Psalms? How does he feel about the Psalms?
He wants more of it.
He loves them.
He loves them. He delights in them, yeah. Right? Pat and I talked about this, and I loved this. I loved Pat's honesty. She said, I want to feel that way. Why don't I feel that way about Torah? Why don't I look at God's words and say, oh, I delight them. I pant for them. I open my mouth and pant for them. That's how he feels about. Because what he's done is he's gone through his life and he said, wow, God speaks to me in every situation. Wow, why wouldn't I turn my ears to hear him all the time and respond to him first before I come to the situation? And then it provokes a response in him to keep the law, to observe the law, to ask to be taught the law, to meditate on the law. All of those words are words from Genesis. To keep is the same as to keep the garden. So it's to maintain that Sabbath space. I mean, it's just beautiful. My intention was for us not to study 119 in depth. I wanted, because it showed all of the pieces of poetry. It showed all of these. But meditate is one of those I love. Because when we think meditate, we think of it as a silent meditation, right? Mm-hmm. When we think meditate, we think in our head. That's not what the word means. Actually, the word means to converse aloud, speak, talk, ponder, masticate. So the picture, Isaiah actually explains what meditate means. Isaiah says that it's like a lion gnawing on his bone. And, right? And you hear the lion, right? The lion isn't silent when he's meditating on his bone. And actually, this is what I say is, what does the lion do? You hear these growls. Some of your husbands might do the same thing. Mine does. When he eats. And there have been times I want to say, could you just say the words? But that's the whole idea of meditating on his word. It's not this. It's, oh, Lord, this groaning of, oh, this is so good, this purring. So that picture of the lion. So there's every reason for me to keep listening to God's word and responding to God's word in every situation first. So we get to, we've read Psalm from the experience of the psalmist and the editor. We need to now read it from the experience of the apostles or from Jesus' experience. We need to get there and see, how does the Psalms have anything to do with Jesus? Jesus says in Luke 24, that everything must be fulfilled that was spoken about me in Torah, in the prophets, and the Psalms. So when he says Psalms, he doesn't mean just Psalms, but Psalms is the first book of the writing, so all of those. But Jesus believed that the Psalms actually anticipated his ministry in its shape and its telos. So we need to ask, then how did Jesus respond to Torah? And I love this, and this is the piece where I just want you to grapple into, and we have 10 minutes. We've talked about it before, so I think you'll get it faster. Jesus experiences what Israel experienced. He recapitulates Israel's story. He recapitulates the story of Torah and all of Israel's story. Every time we read the psalm, we have to ask, what's the original audience's experience? And then how does Jesus have that same experience? So we see that the psalmist loves the Torah. He's always learning from it. He's always meditating on it. He's always bringing it up and out. How does Jesus do that? So we see the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in Matthew. So we're going to go to Matthew 3 and 4. I think most of you know the story of Jesus. The first thing he does in Matthew is be baptized. That's the first thing that we're introduced with his ministry. He's baptized. So we see Jesus recapitulating the whole story from Genesis on. And this is where, if you don't know the Old Testament, you don't know what's going on here. You don't understand that him coming out of the water is actually him remembering and reacting Genesis, coming out of the water. So when you see Old Testament mentions of water, it always means disorder before the world was ordered for man's flourishing. Comes out of the water, right? Just like Genesis starts out. But it also is the start of Israel's journey, right? First of all, of Abraham being called out of Ur, of Israel then being taken out of Egypt. But who, and this is really fun, who took Israel out of Egypt?
Moses.
What does the name Moses mean? Drawn out of the water. I mean, it's all these beautiful things. So Jesus is recapitulating all these stories. Out of the water. And there are many literary clues in here that I'm not going to go through that tells you this is what's happening. So Jesus comes out of the water. And what happens when he comes out of the water?
God
speaks, right? God speaks. Mm-hmm. He starts the conversation. And he says,
this is my beloved son,
right? This is my beloved son. He names worth in him by connecting him to himself, right? This is my beloved son. We'll go into that further in a couple weeks. But this is my beloved son. I'm choosing you. I've chosen you. You belong to me because of your connection with me. Just like Abraham was chosen and Abram becomes Abraham, I'm going to choose you and make you part of me, and blesses him. Jacob is named Israel and blessed, and then Israel is called God's people and is blessed. And all of them are called out to, including Adam, so we always start with Adam, called out to be the people, the person who will be the priest for the rest of the world. And we see that happening with Jesus here. So he hears God's conversation at first. And then, of course, right from there, he's led to the wilderness, recapitulating Adam and Eve. So Genesis 2, right? We have Adam and Eve being called out, Eve called out of Adam. The conversation of being blessed by attachment to him, make man in our image, and then giving them their duty to rule the earth. We have them come from there, and they go to a place where all of a sudden God seems not to be, right? And they have to encounter disorder, which is Genesis 3, right? So when they encounter the serpent, remember the serpent is something that hasn't been ordered yet, that hasn't been ruled over yet, which is man's responsibility. They encounter that. So that's a wilderness, right? Where God doesn't seem to be, and there's disorder, there's chaos, there's things that don't make life easy. So we have that 40-day wilderness journey for Jesus. We have it for Adam and Eve. We have it for all, Israel particularly. We see their journey into the wilderness, right? They come into the wilderness where they've come out, they've been delivered to have a relationship with God, and now they're in the wilderness where it doesn't seem like God is. Mm-hmm. And all that, as we talked about in James, to give them an opportunity to practice looking at him, wait for him, so that you know that he's there. Then we have interruption, right? We have the voice of non-order, the voice of chaos in all of those stories. We have it in Genesis 3, right? The voice of the serpent. We have it in the Israel story, the voice of having... So always the voice of non-order is there's not enough. There's not enough, right? So for Adam and Eve, oh, there's not enough food here for you here. Mm-hmm. You should look somewhere else. For Israel, huh, you had a lot of food in Egypt. There's not enough food here, right?
The lie of scarcity.
Right, the lie of scarcity. That's exactly it, because it always makes you turn away from the source. So we have that interruption, and we have it, of course, for Jesus, right? We have the interruption of Satan actually saying to him, you're hungry. Mm-hmm. God isn't going to feed you, right? Look for some food, right? So we have, what we have Jesus doing is recapitulating, reacting Israel's story from Genesis all the way. And it will line up with Genesis. It will line up with Abraham's story. It will line up with Jacob and Israel's story. It will line up with Israel's story in the taking out of Egypt. It all lines up. Jesus is recapitulating it because he's redoing it the way that it should happen. So where it all went wrong was with that interruption, right? And did everyone of those interruptions, make them turn and pay attention to the interruption, right? Rather than respond to God being there. God, I know you're here. What are you doing here? A question, whatever, responding to what God's doing. So that there is this choice between response for what God's saying or reaction to the circumstance. So this is always where we have a choice for every circumstance that we come into. A response, a reaction. Eve reacts to shame, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, God must have abandoned me. God didn't give me enough. I must not be worthy. I must have to find it on my own. Abraham reacts to shame. God promised me a son, and he didn't give it to me, so I must not be very worthwhile in his eyes, so I better find it somewhere else. It's always a reaction to shame. Reaction is always a corresponding to shame, to thinking that God abandoned you and there's not enough. Israel reacts to shame. We're in the wilderness. God took us out of Egypt, and now there's no food. God doesn't care for us. In fact, they say it. Is God not with us? God must not be with us. He took us out to leave us here, to die. Let's go back to Egypt, right? So they're all reacting to shame. That's what reaction does. And when they do that, they look for a way to fulfill themselves. So a reaction always leads to you looking to do for yourself, to get what you need for yourself. But they could have responded. And response is always a response to God's word, to what God is saying and doing. Response. So in the Latin, our English words come from the Latin. Response means to offer something in return of having received something. So it's sitting at the table, right? A response is, I've just received food, and now I will respond to that gift of being given something. Reaction is exactly what it says, to act again with intensity. And acting again with intensity says, hey, wait, I want to initiate the action. I want to be the initiator and someone else respond to me. So think about every time you've reacted, it's always this, no, I, right? It's always this focus on, I want to be the initiator. I don't want this to happen to me. I'm going to figure out something else to do. A response is, well, God, what are you doing here? What are you giving me here? Is this part of my reorientation? A response is, what is God doing? A reaction is, I want to initiate. Does that make sense?
Yes. And a response is not, like, when you first said your definition, I'm like, but it's not a transaction. Like, he gave,
nope.
And therefore I...
Nope. It's, so is it a transaction in a conversation? Remember, we're talking conversation. If I speak to you, Laura Jean, and you respond to me, is that a transaction? No, it's an entering into each other's life, right?
Okay.
So that, so, and then because of that, there's transformation. So not a transaction. So that difference is a reaction and response. So Israel, from Adam and Eve on, has always reacted to circumstance. And God gives them sometimes those circumstances so that they learn, even when it feels like God's not there, to turn back to him and say, what are you doing, God? I don't understand it. You're giving me something here. What's going on? Jesus recapitulates so that he teaches them to respond. So what does Jesus do every time his attention is drawn away? Exactly like Israel's attention was drawn away. When he is, first of all, he recognizes immediately that there's going to be an attempt for disorientation. Why? Because he has just heard. He's just heard God's word, and God said to him, what?
This is my beloved son.
You are my beloved son. You belong, right? Our basic need. You belong. This is what he's keeping in his head. Oh, God's speaking to me. I belong. This keeps me stable. That's what he goes in with. God's conversation in his head. God says, I belong. God says, I'm beloved. He goes in. Somebody tries. We have this disorder taking our attention away. And now he knows that he responds. So he responds to the temptation to feed himself. And how does he respond? With what? Yeah, Torah, actually. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man lives first and foremost by responding, by receiving what God has given and saying, oh, You're nourishing me here. You're reorienting me here. Israel only cared about physical hunger, which means they saw God as Amazon Prime, right? I want this now, so I'm going to react to my circumstance. So there's always this choice of reacting to the circumstance or responding to God. Jesus has the temptation of proving his self-worth of who he is. You say you're the Son of God, well then show it, prove it. Go your own way and see that God, if God is really connected to you, he'll save you if you go your own way. Now, we already know from Israel's history, God says, if you go your own way, I'm going to let you go your own way. Mm-hmm. Be far away. And Jesus says, God's word, right? Deuteronomy, Torah, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And if you go back to the Torah and you read that, the circumstances is Israel putting God to the test. How did they put God to the test? By grumbling about the food, by talking about God with their backs turned to God. Remember, that's what grumbling means. That's how you test God. By ignoring his conversation and talking about your situation behind his back. By not responding to him. I don't have enough food, God. So that's testing God. We always think testing God is a specific sin. But sin is always, I'm going to figure it on my own. I'm not going to be in conversation with God. Response to the temptation to get glory for himself in his own timing. Jesus is already promised the kingdom, right? Satan just wants to say, oh, you want a fast way to it? Do this. You'll be able to do this. And of course, Jesus responds with Torah, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Worship is a continual conversation with God. Responding, letting God initiate and you respond. That's what worship is. Israel completely forgot that when they got there. They forgot that it was God who delivered them and they served another God, the golden calf of Egypt, which I love because how did they make the golden calf of Egypt? Right. So with their own ways, right?
Yeah.
Oh, this is my gold and I'm gonna make my own God because whatever I do to get life for myself is my God. But the funny thing is, where did they get the gold? From the Egyptians. And why did the Egyptians give it to them? Because what God had done, right? So in reality, their gold was what God had given them. But they're using it to make their own God, which actually Deuteronomy talks to, right? He says, when you're in Israel and you're filled and you're wealthy, do not think that you got this wealth on your own and then go serve other gods with it. So what Jesus does is he responds to God's words by repeating God's words, right? He says, oh, this is what you've said. I love this. He keeps his attention on what God is saying to him and stays with his identity that God's given him. Oh, God loves me. I belong. I don't have to be ashamed. I don't have to be nervous about getting life on my own. God's going to give it to me. I trust him. But he also invites Satan into the conversation, right? Instead of conversing with Satan on his terms, mm-hmm. he says, oh, Satan, let's look at what God says. Mm-hmm. It's that person coming in that conversation who wants to hijack the conversation to talk about what he wants to talk about. And Jesus says, oh, no, we're listening to God here. God says this. God says this about bread. God says this about worshiping. This is what God says. He invites Satan into the conversation 3 times. What's Satan's response to being invited into the conversation?
Gets frustrated.
What does he do?
He tries a different approach.
But what does he do after the 3rd time?
Walks away.
He leaves, right?
Yeah.
What does James say? Resist the devil. How? By conversing with God. By inviting him in. Oh, you want to talk about that? Let's hear what God's talking about. This is this turning back. This is what Psalms trains us to do. Turn every situation back to what's God saying about that? What's God saying? Is God reorienting us here? Is God shaping us to bring us to tell us? So all of these things are responding to God in conversation. We live by what God's word says, by what he's saying to us, what he's already done. We don't deal with situations apart from talking with God. That's grumbling. And we don't ascribe worth to things that actually distract us from staying in conversation with God. We don't make a habit of continually paying attention to things that distract us from turning to God in every situation. Jesus will not be sidetracked. If you take the same story and look in the Luke story, it shows it clearly. He keeps on getting distracted by not just by Satan, but then by the people in his own town. They want him to be a certain way. And then the people who actually are following him, they want him to be, and he says, no, I must continue on what the Father says. And he says in John over and over again, I speak only what I hear the Father speaking. I do only what I see the Father doing. I'm only living in response to God. That's Jesus recapitulating the story of Israel and showing us what it looks like to live in response to God's words. Application. Sorry, 7 minutes over. God's word addresses us in every situation. God's word turns us away from autonomy and independence. God's word turns us toward our true telos, a participation in God's life. So, responding to what God has said and is saying orients us to being our true selves who belong in God's Sabbath company. That's where Psalms is going. That's how we look at Psalms and put it in the context before we get to our own context. We're supposed to sing a song. I think we'll leave that. But I will pray that. Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Thank you.